If you would, in your Bibles, to Luke chapter 4. I've been asked to preach on this text in Luke 4. We'll read verses 14 through 30, kind of as a continuation of the preaching process Perry's been doing through the book of Luke so far this year. Before we read this text, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness and the depth of your word. We thank you for the marvelous truths that it conveys. We thank you for, as we've acknowledged before, the food that it is for our souls. And as we come into your presence this morning, we ask that you would indeed, by your Spirit, feed us, that you would apply these truths to us. Help us to understand what was taking place in this particular situation in Jesus' ministry, but also help us to understand what that means for each of us in our lives today. We ask that in this process of looking at Jesus, that we would not be distracted by someone else who might need to hear this message, but that you would apply it to each of us in our particular situations. We thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for what that means, what it meant then, what it means now, and what it will mean forevermore. So we commit our time to you this morning, and we thank you for the privilege of having your word and what you will speak to us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. As you read this text, it's really one of those texts where you go, what just happened here? Here's Jesus coming to his hometown with what appears initially to be a reunion. And all of a sudden, within a very short period of time, it turns into a riot. You go from this response to Jesus in verse 22 of all speaking well of him to this reaction of all were filled with wrath and they proceed to march him out of town to throw him off the cliff. Well, Jesus came to Nazareth. We're not told exactly, but it's likely that his family was there. That's where he was brought up. That's where he grew up. The people had known him, as we'll see here, as Joseph's son. Matthew and Mark tell us that they knew him as Mary's son. They knew him as the carpenter's son. They knew him as a carpenter. So potentially, his family was there. His friends were there. Potentially some of his previous customers were there. And Jesus, we're told, as was his custom on the Sabbath day, goes to the synagogue to worship. We come here on our Sabbath day to worship. Or, why do you come? What do you come here to expect? What did Jesus expect that day in Nazareth? What did all of the people who came to see Jesus expect? Well, Jesus came, and initially he stood up to read. It was common practice. Some churches honor that practice today, that when the Word of God is read, people stand in honor of the Word because of the God whose Word it is. And that was the case here. The reader stands up to read. And then if that reader is the teacher, it was common practice in those days, the teacher would then sit down to teach. And we see that in Jesus' ministry regularly. He's sitting down to teach. It wasn't because he was lazy. It was because that was their custom. I've had to sit down to preach a few times, not because of custom, but because I wasn't able to stand. Praise God, I can today. But in this case, Jesus stands up to read. He's given the scroll of Isaiah. Commentators vacillate on whether the text was assigned to him or whether he chose the text. Whether it was assigned to him or not, the text was chosen well in advance to this event, as we know that in the providence of God, nothing is circumstantial, nothing is a coincidence, nothing happens as an accident. This text was given to Jesus, and Jesus reads it and then begins to present his sermon. This text, as you're probably well aware, is from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and only a portion of verse 2. I'm sorry for those of you who were not here in adult Sunday school, but we had some addendum to the sermon that we dealt with in the Sunday school time that I don't have time to cover all of in the sermon. But Jesus only reads a portion of this whole text from Isaiah. And there's speculation on why he stops where he stops. I have my own opinion. I shared it earlier. I'm probably wrong, but I think it plays into this whole situation of this event, as well as all of Jesus' ministry. But the importance is what Jesus conveys here. This text from Isaiah was well understood in Jesus' day to be a text about the Messiah. That when the Messiah comes, these things will take place. Poor people, captives, blind, those who are oppressed, they need the Lord's favor. And when Messiah comes, he'll bring it. He'll bring good news to the poor. He'll bring liberty to the captives. He'll bring recovery of sight to the blind. He'll bring liberty to those who are oppressed, whatever their oppression is. And his proclamation is the Lord's favor. When Jesus sat down, he began to proclaim to them that he's the one. When he read there, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me," the anointed one is the Messiah, the Christ. And when Jesus says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," he's declaring himself to be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And that he's the one who's going to fulfill all of these things. And in fact, he says, it's been fulfilled in your hearing. You've heard it said. You've already known what's been happening. And again, they allude to that here in just a little bit. We already read it of Jesus' activity elsewhere, the things that he's already been doing to accomplish the fulfillment of this prophecy. Interesting thing is, Isaiah wrote this over 700 years before Jesus read it. And so, for 700 years, people have been anticipating this Messiah. And for the past 400 of those 7 years before Jesus read this text, there was no prophetic message given to God's people. God was silent. So when Jesus comes along and says, "I am the fulfillment of this text," a lot of things started to happen all of a sudden. But Jesus came to Nazareth to proclaim the truth. And he says, "My proclamation is me. Here I am, the promised one." The people liked the idea of the Messiah. But as we'll see here, the people didn't like Jesus being the Messiah. Their initial response to him, verse 22, all spoke well of him, and they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Here's a guy that they had seen grow up in their town from a little boy, following his dad's footsteps, working, doing carpentry business. They saw him doing what he did as a guy. And now here he is, standing before them, preaching, proclaiming the gospel. But there's that one part that he's proclaiming himself as the fulfillment of that gospel. And so they ask this question, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Matthew records that they asked, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" And in Mark says, there were people saying, "Well, isn't this Mary's son?" In Jesus' day, men were known by the connection to their fathers. And often they were given a name that was associated with their father's name. And for someone or several someones to be asking the question of, well, isn't this Mary's kid? There's a couple of things that could have come into play. Joseph may have been out of the picture. We don't hear anything about Joseph after Luke chapter 3, where he and Mary find Jesus in the temple and they go back to Nazareth. We don't hear any more about Joseph after that. But the other aspect that shows up in other places, in other crowds, particularly from the religious leaders, was this question of Jesus' origin. The whole matter of Mary being pregnant before she and Joseph were married could have potentially still been a stigma. And this question about, well, isn't this Mary's kid? And how about all those other kids? We know his brothers and we know his sisters, but him, it's a little suspicious where he came from. It's interesting, too, that they want to hold him contained within the idea of simply being a tradesman, a carpenter, just a guy. Let me share a little thought along those lines from a book by a fellow named Louis Giglio. You may or may not know of him. The book is entitled, I Am Not, But I Know I Am. And he seeks to convey in this book the bigness of God and the smallness of us. And in part of that process, he has this to say. We have no idea just how big the universe is. But it's so big, we have to use a ruler that's 5.88 trillion miles long to measure stuff. The ruler is called a light year. Somewhere in the midst of all of this stuff we measure is a spiral galaxy called the Milky Way, which is made up of hundreds of billions of stars. One of those stars is our sun, rotating around the center of the Milky Way every 250 million years. One of the planets circling our sun is planet Earth. And a few of the more than 6 billion people on this planet are here today. And speaking of you and me, here we are, and we read these tiny printed characters on this page. And along with you and me, there are over 6 billion other humans dotting this minute ball we call Earth. And our planet is a mere 8,000 miles in diameter, which is orbiting an average star in a tiny solar system that's hovering on the outskirts of the Milky Way, one of the billions of galaxies in the known universe, the size of which exponentially expands our latest measurements every time we manage to build a more powerful telescope. Now, the people in Nazareth, they wanted to contain Jesus in this box of being a carpenter. Well, it's interesting that the word used for carpenter in this text is the word tekton, which means builder. But in those days, a tekton didn't just do what might be construed as simple carpentry. When you think of a carpenter, you probably have some preconceived idea. But when you think of a builder, there's a little bit of an expanded idea. And in Jesus' day, builders were required to work with wood and stone, and in some cases, metals of various kinds. And some of the projects could be very large. The word used Architecton is the root word for our word in English, architect. Architect simply means chief builder. What's interesting about Jesus is when the people called him a carpenter, he was more than just a local builder. Because as we know, John tells us in his gospel at the beginning that by Jesus all things were made, and nothing has been made that he didn't make. And in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that not only did Jesus make everything, but he holds everything together, because if he didn't, it would all just fly all over the place. So for them to try to contain Jesus as a small, local, menial carpenter, builder, wasn't going to work. And it didn't work, and it never can work. But Jesus understood where these people were. Yeah, they spoke well of him. But when they started to question his genealogy and his circumstances, and they tried to contain him, he starts to call them out on that. He says, you're probably going to ask me to prove myself. That's what he means by this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Literally, he's saying, produce proof. Perform for us. We've heard that you did these things elsewhere, including Capernaum. Give us a show. Do it for us here, too. And then Jesus proceeded to tell them, truly, and in truth, he uses those two phrases, truly a prophet is not acceptable in his hometown. And he gives them two examples of prophets who were not acceptable in their hometowns, Elijah and Elisha. We looked at those fellows in Sunday school because the question was asked, which is an obvious question. Why did Jesus refer to Elijah and Elisha? Why did he refer to these two particular events? And why did the people react so violently when he did? Natural questions when you look at this. Well, in both cases, Elijah and Elisha, the people of God were honoring every other god but the true God. And they didn't want to honor the words of God's prophets. So in the case of Elijah, God gave him the power to declare, no rain. It won't rain until I say so. Which obviously caused Elijah to be a hated guy. Nobody liked him. Everybody wanted to find him because the king had a bounty on him. And God protected him, and we looked at how that was provided for. That was the precursor. His initial provisions were the precursor to drones. God provided ravens to bring him food day and night. And then God provided a widow woman who didn't even live in Israel to provide him a place to stay. And ultimately, Elijah brought this woman's son back to life and demonstrated to the woman that he was, in fact, a man of God and a man of God's word. And she declared that definitively. In Elisha's case, God sent somebody from outside of Israel to Elisha to be cured of leprosy. We're not sure, prior to Naaman the Syrian, the general from Damascus, we're not sure that he was a believer when he came to Elisha, but it's clear he was when he left. And he declared so. He said, there's gods running around here, but there's only one God, And he's not just the God of Israel, he's the God of everything. And in this case, we see that according to these people, they had marveled at the gracious words that were coming from Jesus' mouth. And yet when Jesus proclaims the grace of God in the lives of people that are not Jews, all of a sudden it wasn't gracious anymore. God's grace in action toward those who would believe when his own people would not, Jesus calls them out on that. They want to say, oh yeah, we like a gracious God. We like to look at the idea of the Lord's favor. And we like to look at the idea that all of these things are going to happen, that the good news is going to come, and liberty and freedom and recovery of sight. But that's for us, right? And nobody else? And of course, then their reaction against him was wrath. All in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Both Matthew and Mark declare that at this incident, the people were offended by Jesus. And that word offended is the root word that we get the word scandal from. They were scandalized by what Jesus said. They liked his message. They liked the idea of God's favor. They just couldn't stomach the idea that he was the one bringing the favor. Because after all, he's just Joseph's kid. The other interesting thing about this word scandalized is in the building trade of Jesus' time, builders used stones along with other things. And they would select their stones carefully in order to put them together in such a way that they would fit to build a good, sound, and attractive building. Some stones were not suitable to be used. Those stones were set aside. Sometimes they were disposed of. Those stones were called scandalons. And of course, we know Jesus is God's stone, who the builders of the religious system of Jesus' day set aside. But that was God's choice stone. He became not only the cornerstone, which establishes the parameters for the whole structure, but he becomes the final pinnacle of the structure to give it its ultimate glory. We know that from Psalm 118, verse 22, Jesus quoted this text of himself in Matthew 21:42, Mark 12, verses 10 and 11, Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, the cornerstone, Jesus said. I'm the scandalon, the one they set aside. But guess what? I'm the one. Whoever stumbles over me has no hope. And whoever I fall on with the truth of my reality is going to be crushed. And that's what happened with these people in Nazareth that day. Jesus said, I'm the one. And they couldn't handle that truth. They stumbled over it. And ultimately were crushed by it. So what happens next? The people proceed to drive Jesus out of town. So that, Luke tells us, their intention was to dispose of him. We like your truth, we don't like you. So we got to get rid of you. But Jesus proceeded to walk away. The fulfillment of prophecy was such that Jesus couldn't die by being thrown off a cliff. He couldn't die by being stoned. He couldn't die by any other means than crucifixion on a cross on the day of God's appointment to accomplish God's purpose. Jesus came to Nazareth intending to proclaim who he was and what he would do. And he did so. And then he walked away. Jesus came to New Hope Church today. He has proclaimed himself as the good news of freedom for us to worship God. He's proclaimed himself as the renewed vision of our faith. He's proclaimed himself as the way to favorable acceptance into God's presence for all who seek him. Have you responded to him or reacted against him? Will he welcome you or marvel at your unbelief and walk away? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to be obedient to you and to bring the truth that you gave him to bring, ultimately at the expense of his own life, but all in keeping with your plan, which you set in forth before time began, that he would bring the answer to our condition of sin and to our need of a Savior. And he would bring the fulfillment of perfect righteousness that would be credited to the account of each and every person that looks to him in faith. So we pray that you would grant us that faith today, that you would renew within us a desire to look to Jesus as the one who fulfills what we need the most, and that is a relationship with you that we cannot have in any other setting, in any other way. It will not provide salvation, no matter who it is, or no matter how much it costs. We confess to you our need of this Savior. We thank you for your provision of him. We thank you that because of your great love for us, your forgiveness for us is real. Repentance is effective, and restoration and relationship with you are possible every moment of our life on this earth and forevermore, never to end, never to diminish, never to be taken away. We thank you for your marvelous grace in Jesus. Thank you for the privilege of sharing together these truths this morning, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.